thanks to the Wilkies, and we have JC and Olivia out today. You can pray for them as they're part of a youth choir tour here in the summer, and then the Wilkies gone after this. So we're thankful that we just didn't lose all our musicians at once, and that's a blessing here at this time of year. You can open up in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Since we began our study in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a text I've looked forward to preaching. And there are certain texts as a preacher that sometimes you can't wait to preach. And then also when you get there, you pray you do it justice. So let's make that prayer now. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord Jesus, the job of someone like me is to try to make your words spoken again. This is God's word written. It is a gift to us. It is a precious record of what you say to your disciples, the men and women you love. And yet we pray that by your spirit, by your plan for the church and the preaching of the word on a Lord's Day morning, that we will hear you afresh. Call us to discipleship and comfort us in our weakness. May you do this now, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our culture thinks often of showing up, the idea of showing up. And it is true sometimes that half the battle is just showing up, whether it's a place of employment or maybe even making a promotion, advancing. Psychotherapy urges us to show up and be present for ourselves. A book entitled The Power of Showing Up was a bestseller in January of 2020. Then a book called The Art of Showing Up was released to great praise in May of 2020, which, oddly enough, was during the height of COVID responses when no one was showing up just about anywhere. See, your presence of body and presence of mind, what you do with them and to whom you give them, reveal your loyalties and beliefs. We're in a strange moment in our national and local economy when all kinds of places of employment, even places like fast food restaurants, are offering bonuses for someone simply to show up and have an interview or to sign on. But many people are saying, well, I can certainly teach this skill. It will take me an afternoon to train an individual, but I can't teach or train someone simply to show up. Simply to come, simply to be present. They remind us of the importance of those things. Now, Jesus has had a crowd come up around him. The disciples of John the Baptist, you'll remember, at the beginning of this chapter, came to Jesus to ask him questions. Jesus gave them an answer. While the disciples of John the Baptist are on the way back, Jesus raises his voice to speak to the whole crowd, and he speaks about cities in Judea full of Jews who have rejected Jesus, even though the many signs and wonders have been done among them. Jesus has said things like, Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, they'll have it better than you on the day of judgment. No one was, like, there representing the Jewish city of Bethsaida, or, like, wearing a little t-shirt that said Capernaum or something on it. But they all would have understood the name of that city stands in for all those inhabitants. If that could be the situation for those inhabitants, could it not be the situation for me? And Jesus then acknowledges, as we saw last week, the wisdom of the Father, that the worldly wise and understanding, they would not have insight into the way that head knowledge and heart intimacy must go together. You remember when Jesus said last week, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. So here Jesus is actually showing a kind of distance or separation. If you're coming on your own power, if you're, to use that phrase again, showing up, but what you're showing up with is a sense of your own ability, then actually you're not going to be able to understand the plan of the Father. But if you're showing up as a weak babe, as an infant, as a child to Christ, then you will have that insight. And that brings us now to verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This one statement of Jesus in verse 28, it breaks out into like 4 points, just even on individual words. The first word, come. Showing up is the first act of repentance. The first act, the first move of the life of repentance is to answer the call to come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Showing up shows need. Showing up shows that you could not get what you need by sitting in your own spiritual house on your own spiritual couch. That instead of having an outside problem and an inside solution, you had an inside solution. Excuse me, you had an inside problem and you needed an outside solution. Just like in our responsive reading, Jesus said, those who are well, they don't need a physician. If you show up at the physician, I guess we could say at the emergency room, right? Because sometimes you do have that well checkup. How you doing? Well, I'm doing great. Okay, very nice. We'll see you next year. Pay the receptionist on the way out. But if you go to the emergency room, they're expecting you to have a problem. And when we show up to Jesus, even by the coming, we're saying, I have need. I've got an interior problem. I need an exterior solution. Lord, will you help me? Showing up confesses in this sense that you need something outside of you. Oh, we've got to pay attention to the individual words of Scripture sometimes. Sometimes ask yourself that question. Why did Jesus use this word and not another? The word is come. In fact, it's not another command that will be accomplished, or even other things that will be accomplished along the way, but it will be accomplished in the context of coming. So I give this command often to my son, come. And it's often preparing for something more. It's maybe not the only one. There will be other commands I might give him. There will be other comforts I might offer. There will be some corrections I might have in place. But I want it all to take place in the context of closeness that happens because of coming. And Jesus here is doing the same thing. You get to come first. It's not that outside the gate are all the commands and the preparations and all the things that you have to do, and then, well, look at you. You've cleaned up quite well. Why don't you go ahead and come in? Instead, no, it's come in. I have much more to say. There are other commands. There are other encouragements. There are comforts. But all of those takes place in the context of closeness created by coming. While you're still sick and weak, while you're still in that difficult spot, you come to Christ. In fact, if you think you have to get out of the spot, if you think you have to get cleaned up and then come to Christ, you've simply not understood the gospel. It's turned into something based on law or based on works. So Jesus is not dealing, say, with, sometimes when I say come to my son, it's because I'm slow in my thoughts or decisions. Like, I'm not sure how to handle this yet, but come. Jesus is not dealing with that. He's using the simplest of all commands to prepare us and move us into the relationship of trust in which he might give every other command and every other comfort. This is the command with which it all starts. The first move of repentance. So come, and then the next words are, to me. Come to me. So secondly, move toward what you trust. Move toward what you trust. This is what would be called an applicational point by people who study and teach preaching and all this kind of thing. You know, it's actually in the form of a command now by the time it comes from Scripture and gets to you. And the fact that Jesus says, come to me, there's an object of your moving. Yet, none of you will fail to obey number two this week. No matter what, you're going to be moving towards what you trust. No matter what you move to in that sense, you will be trusting. You're going to put together a budget, sure. But if you arise in the morning and pillow your head at night, always thinking about finances, then you're moving towards what you trust. You're going to work on some of your family relationships. But if you arise every morning and pillow your head every night, thinking only about what's at stake, and that could affect you, then you're moving towards what you're trusting there. In this sense, you will move towards what you trust, and it needs to be a coming to Jesus. if actually he is your thought when you arise in the morning and when you pillow your head at night. He has become the object. Jesus himself is the one you're trusting and moving towards. There's an old a book by C.S. Lewis, not as many have read, or encourage you to, if you had the chance, called Surprised by Joy. It's the account of how he did come to Christ. Many of us know C.S. Lewis from his famous Chronicles of Narnia. Many are unaware that he spent most of his life as an atheist. I guess we could actually call him something more of an agnostic. There's a particular philosophical position he kind of held, which technically is a little bit of a kind of a theism, but we're not going to go there. Here's the point. He actually says in the middle of his writing that he came to understand that certain emotions like fear and joy were not so much something in themselves to be considered as something that happened to you when you were looking at something else. If you stopped considering the object of your fear, you actually stopped fearing. When you were actually so taken and enthralled, your eyes were captured with the greatest of all objects, then joy is what comes and sits on you, as it were. Or we could think about how, like, commercials do this to you. They throw something in front of your eyes, or maybe it's something in a magazine, and they're trying to make you essentially go, yeah, I'd like to do that. I'd like to eat that. I'd like to buy that. I'd like to participate in that. So, like, a little child is running up and embracing Mickey Mouse or something like this. And some people think, oh, I don't really care to do that. That costs too much money. And some people go, oh, I would love to see my child go and give the little character a hug. Or you see a bunch of people cut and trim, and they're, you know, throwing around weights and doing burpees and pull-ups and all this, and they're inviting you to the local CrossFit. And some people are like, whoa, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. And then some are like, yeah, there's my people right there. I want to go. I want to do that. And Jesus here is pointing in this sense to the way that he is the object that can draw every eye. Mickey Mouse doesn't draw every eye. CrossFit doesn't draw every eye. No advertisement actually in this way is successful to every eye. But in the very conversation where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in fact, right before Jesus says the famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he points to the Old Testament example of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. The people had disobeyed God. As a punishment, the Lord had sent in asps, serpents, into the camp. They bit the people. The people were sick. They cried out for help, repented to God. God said, as a sign of trusting in me, put up the bronze serpent. Anyone who turns and looks. Do you see how similar that verb is to come? I mean, who can't look? Who can't look and live at the bronze serpent? Who can't come? And you see, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Not just one particular group, not a commercial that gets the buff people who are interested in CrossFit, not a commercial that gets just those with youngsters who want to go to a theme park. I will draw all to myself. We came from very different weeks. And we will go to very different weeks. And yet think about the people drawn to the one satisfying source for your soul who are even in this room right now. Or the brothers and sisters who've already worshiped this morning, or as the world turns, are yet to worship in just an hour or two. And it reminds us of how from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, young and old, from every race and class and ethnicity, from everywhere, the Son of Man is drawing people to himself. Jesus is the only one about whom the command, come, could be good news at all times and for all people. Third, are you included in the open group of the lowly? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The problem actually is that you could try and not include yourself in the group all who are weary and heavy laden, right? Well, when you say all, you're dealing with some very large number, but technically it's finite. Like, technically it's limited, right? All who want to do this, why don't you come along? Like, sometimes in church you could hear something like this. all of you are invited to the wedding and the reception afterwards. Or something like this. All who are feeling young and strong, come help us pick up the piano later and move it off the stage for cleaning or tuning or for the big drama that's happening up here. Now there, we had all who are young and strong. Or who feel young and strong. Now, you see, all opens it. Who feel young and strong limits it. And here's the problem. You decide if you're feeling young and strong today. And if you're going to come on up here and help us lift the piano. Well, here also is the problem. You decide if you're lowly and needy. And hell is full of all kinds of people who don't think they're lowly and needy. They're doing quite well, thank you. They've got a pretty nice estimation of themselves. They're pretty confident in all of their abilities. They look at this and say, yes, you lowly and needy people, you probably need him. But I'm not in that group. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Coming to Christ is in itself that act of admitting, I didn't have resources in me to do this. I couldn't find it anywhere else. You, Christ, are the source for someone lowly and needy like me. The people who don't want to appear needy don't come. So don't let a self-serving idea of saving face keep you from coming to Jesus, friend. All of us are urged to come to Jesus. But fourth, when Jesus offers rest, your heart will harden or soften. Your heart will harden or soften. So the key word now is rest. Like, is this just like a good night's sleep? Or some kind of unwinding? The British, centuries ago, were very famous for their longbows, made of yew wood. And in fact, these longbows could reach about 6 feet, actually, in their length. They could shoot a 3-foot dart that would even penetrate the armor of the French cavalry. And from time to time, they had to be unstrung and let loose so that actually they would be more effective and not overly brittle when they were needed. Like, does Jesus just need us to unwind a little bit here? Is this a little kind of removing some stress? The very fact that Jesus knows good and well there are other places and other ways to get a little slack time shows us that the meaning of rest here is deeper and more significant. In fact, it's the pattern of rest throughout all of Scripture. Jesus fulfills God's promise of rest in the Bible. God created in 6 days. On the seventh, he rested. The children of Israel were brought out of captivity and required to pattern themselves after the work and rest of God with the Sabbath requirement. God provided that in the Old Covenant law. They were waiting for this place. The promised land signaled a kind of permanent rest. But they were not able fully to enter into that rest with wars from their enemies and ultimately a lack of rest from their sin. What always prevented permanent rest was disobedience. Sin against God. If you got everything in your life into order except your relationship with God, you wouldn't have rest, would you? We like to imagine it for a moment. We like to think of all the other areas and go, if all these were perfect, you'd still be missing what the thinker Blaise Pascal called the God-shaped hole at the center of the heart that only God can fill. Eventually, the people of Israel sin and break the covenant to such an extent that all of its curses and consequences lead them into exile. And now we need to look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 shows us that a promised rest remains even for us. The author of Hebrews reaches back to the past and points out that disobedience prevented the children of Israel from coming into rest. He applies it even then to us. That's what makes our life not restful. Our actual soul, we need rest for the soul. The deepest kind of unrest, Hebrews 4 shows, is disobedience to God, the breaking of that relationship, and the cascade of consequences that fall from it, that like permeate through it like a bounty paper towel put on a spill. Then the Spirit in Hebrews 4:7 quotes Psalm 95:7-8 that ought to be applied to this very room today. today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Even yet, the author will argue, there is a Sabbath rest for us in Christ. That Christ has become the promised land, you would say. He's fulfilled the place of permanent rest, the place where Sabbath will become eternal. The heart must be soft to approach that kind of rest giver. Or it would have to harden even more to resist the offering of one so generous. Like, we all feel guilt. And the soft heart says, if I say that I am weary and heavy laden and I come to him, I can have my guilt handled. The hard heart says, you know, if I just finish the job, if I just harden up a little more, then I won't be feeling this guilt all that much anymore. I shouldn't be. Let me harden up a bit. I'll create a harder shell, finish that, and I'll be done. And so fifth, the yoke of Jesus lightens your load. Jesus is now unpacking much of the meaning already included in verse 28. When he gets to verse 29 and says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. In verse 29, Jesus sort of unpacks what it means to come to him. We're coming to him for discipleship. We're coming to him for a yoke, actually. Not Y-O-L-K, Y-O-K-E. A yoke like on an ox or a horse. Everyone comes under someone's yoke. Everyone comes under someone's yoke or something's yoke. One of Aesop's old fables, the horse and the stag, goes this way. The horse had the plain entirely to himself. A stag intruded into his domain and shared his pasture. The horse, desiring to avenge himself on the stranger, requested a man, if he were willing, to help him in punishing the stag. The man replied that if the horse would receive a bit in his mouth and agree to carry him, he would contrive every effectual weapon against the stag. Right, the very first deer hunt. The horse consented and allowed the man to mount upon him. From that hour, he found that instead of obtaining revenge on the stag, he had enslaved himself to the service of a man. Of course, the reason he tells that fable is because just about every man or woman at times has goals, the stag, and they end up taking on the bit and bridle of whatever master it seems will get them to that goal. Every master will abuse you, except for Christ. The yoke became this kind of perfect symbol in the ancient world of carrying a particular burden. For us, we famously see the sloped beam, right, going across the shoulders, and you're carrying like two buckets of water, or the oxen sort of bending at the yoke and carrying a load here, or maybe even a whole bunch of men carrying a litter, right, on which the royalty is riding and all that. Even, in fact, our word conjugal, like conjugal union, like marriage, that's from yugam, with a yoke, essentially. You've come under the yoke with someone else. Pledging yourself to someone or something gives you a relationship of responsibility in return. To what are you pledging yourself? To what are you actually trusting to get you to goals? And what responsibilities does it create for you in following after it? If you're trying to take on the yoke of being a social media influencer, or even just someone who at least gets a lot of friends and a lot of likes, are you finding that burden to be light? If you're trying to fit as the kind of person who matches all the descriptions and recommendations of whatever you see on daytime talk shows or newspapers or whoever seems to be on top of the pile right now, are you finding that burden to be light? Or maybe here's one. If you're trying to become a perfectly religious Christian who lives up to every moral standard, or who looks exactly like what the world tends to think a religious person should look like, but you've forgotten the gospel, are you finding that burden light or heavy? If you believe that you must throw off every law, that no one can define you, that your life is a search for what might truly be authentically you, does that burden even feel light? Or is it becoming awfully heavy because what you wanted to be in your teens is quite different than in your 30s, or your 20s weren't paving the way very well for your 40s? This burden now has become heavy. The search for a light burden actually defines the human life in this way. We're like astronauts floating on the moon needing something to tie us down. We're like a stock car in a NASCAR race that needs a carefully calibrated spoiler on the back. You're not trying to make the back wheels burn out, but you're at least trying to make sure the back wheels don't lift off the pavement either. You want the burden light, perfectly calibrated. And the burden Jesus gives you is discipleship. The burden Jesus gives you is discipleship. The perfect burden. The burden that was actually intended for every single man and woman, boy and girl. Discipleship is for you a burden like steak is a burden to your stomach. It's exactly what you need. It's like you're burdening a fish with water. To have the discipleship of Christ is what gives you life. It's the context in which you were meant to swim. Jesus here is calling more disciples. This is the exact same word. Come and learn from me. Right? A discipulos is a learner. You are a learner of Christ. You're a disciple of Christ. He's saying, come and learn from me. When we learn from Jesus, we're learning from one not just who has the truth coming off his lips, though that is true to the max, but also one who's lowly in heart, who's showing us that example. You will learn not just from his lips, but from his life. So in the flow of the Gospel of Matthew, remember how we began, where Jesus was actually calling his disciples, the 12, who in the body and in space and in time walked around with him. And of course, we even have in there a zealot like Simon Peter who kick out the Romans, and one like Matthew himself, who was a tax collector and worked with the Romans. But they followed Jesus everywhere, imitating, learning, speaking, memorizing, doing everything a disciple would do. And now Jesus is calling out to the crowd after the disciples of John the Baptist just went back to him with an answer and saying, all of you come, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. It's a call of discipleship, but now the form of that discipleship that will come down to us century after century, millennium after millennium, so that the Lord Jesus would call out to you today and ask you to be his disciple. Won't you come today and be a disciple of the master who laid down his life for you, of someone who actually was lowly in heart enough that he would give up his life for the ones he would call as his disciple? The preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon correctly noticed that verse 29 here happens to be the one place where Jesus actually refers explicitly to his own heart and describes it. Now, many other passages in the Gospels do reveal to us the heart of Christ in his ministry on earth, and there is an absolutely correct sense in which all the Scripture shows us the heart of Christ. And yet it still should give us cause to pause when Jesus actually says, here's my heart. You want to know about my heart? Here it is. Let me tell you in plain language. I am gentle and lowly in heart. This word translated gentle right here is the same word that was used back in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This gentleness does not mean somehow that we are powerless. Like, my little daughter is one, and her touch is very gentle. But that's also because her arm and her hand and her fingers just plain aren't powerful. It's quite a lot different when you have some big, mighty paw that's actually gentle. Right? Some weathered hand that has a soft touch. This is power under control. This is meekness. This is not the kind of thing where we look at Jesus and say, well, of course he wants to take the gentle approach because he doesn't have any power. No, he has power, but it's always applied properly. Jesus always applies his power with gentleness. And the word used here for lowly is over and over again in the New Testament. Like, the three English words, lowly in heart, are three Greek words here for lowly in heart. But actually, it'll be used over and over again later, pushed together with words like mind, to make it one word, lowly in mind, essentially. That's what we read in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In lowliness of mind. You can feel how Philippians 2, he's just about to speak about how we're imitating Christ. We're imitating the heart of Christ. I'm lowly in heart. If you're lowly in your mind, you are able to count others as more significant than yourselves. Or 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're lowly in mind, you're following the one who is lowly in heart. I mean, this is the kind of verse where it's easy to preach the gospel. You want to come not to one who is weak and powerless to handle your problems, but you want not also to come to one who is out of control, unpredictable. In Christ, you're coming to one who is full of power, who's full of justice, who has love for you, and is lowly in heart. He gently applies that power, always perfectly for your sake. You will learn from his lips, and you will learn from his life, and you'll be saved by his sacrifice. He's a priest for his people. He's the Lord of the law, and he's the Lamb who was slain. Do you not think it makes the heart of Christ joyful when his work is applied to you and to me? That's exactly his intention. It's his purpose. Even when he said, I acknowledge you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It's precisely because his ministry, his power would be different. The rulers of the earth, they lord it over you. But for you, the one who's first shall be last, you need to become the servant of others. An illustration I used during the Beatitudes. It's very appropriate here. The best neurosurgeons on the brain, they don't love brain cancers. They don't love ATV accidents that cause trauma to the brain. But they do love being prepared fully for that moment, for that person to be brought into the room, and for all of their skill and for all of their ability to change permanent damage into long-lasting health. Doctors don't prepare in order to sit on their hands. They prepare in order to meet the weak and needy. If you feel weak and needy today, that qualifies you to come to the doctor. Won't you come? That's why he did his work. That's why he came. He fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all righteousness, as he said with John the Baptist. He even called the 12 disciples so that a pattern of discipleship would come throughout all places in all times, that the Son of Man would be lifted up, he would draw all people to himself, and even right now in Batcave, North Carolina, the satisfying Lord Jesus would be proclaimed to men and women who need him. Our enemy wants to whisper in your ear, you need to get cleaned up a little more before you go. But if you presented yourself in something that you thought was clean, you wouldn't come in. You wouldn't be able to enter this lowly gate and this ugly door where all the broken ones come in to be healed by the Savior. These actually are the last words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century in London, England. His last words from the pulpit ever were spoken on June 7th, 1891. He says, "It is heaven to serve Jesus. I am a recruiting sergeant, and I would fain find a few recruits at this moment. Every man must serve somebody. We have no choice to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. He could have spoken that in this modern age. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the symbols of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He's the most kindly of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us to carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, even lavish and abundant in love, you always will find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him, blessed be his name. And I have had nothing but love from him. I'd be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter upon it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. Amen. So as we summarize verse 30, we leave here with the same message. Jesus has said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You're going to take a yoke. You'll have someone's burden. Is it the one for which your heart was designed and the one that saves you from sin? Take the light burden and follow the lowly heart. Oh, Jesus, we need you to do what only you can do. We've heard the words that only you could speak, and we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, they will be applied to hearts. Some hearts, Lord, perhaps need conviction, perhaps after the service, or maybe right now as we sing, right at the front, Lord, may we meet and follow through on what your Spirit is doing to convict us and to cut off the hard heart, to give us that soft heart. Perhaps, Lord, we need those words of comfort, a brother or sister in the room in Christ, but feeling downtrodden, feeling the weariness of life and needing a refreshing reminder of the kind captain under whom we have enlisted. Lord, our burden is heavy. The reason we want to hear about a light burden so much is because sin is so heavy. Thank you, Lord, for taking it to the cross, for burying it in your tomb. Thank you, Lord, that it did not rise from that grave. You rose from that grave. And our sins are put as far away as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, we pray that right now each will respond properly in his or her way. That worship will come out in repentance, in faith, in confidence, and in peace for the sake of Jesus. Amen.